Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9 is our text. We already looked in depth at the first four verses where we saw Jesus teaching his 12 closest disciples that to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to be humble and lowly in heart, like a child who believes in and looks to his parents for everything, knowing how much greater they are than he is, knowing how much he needs them for everything, and just counts on them implicitly, humbly trusting in and looking to his parents for everything that he needs. That's what children do. And it's this kind of humble faith in Christ that we are to strive to have and grow in all of our lives. Because if we ever once think that we have something, that we are something, that we can do something that's going to make us better than other believers, Jesus warns us in this text that unless we actually repent and turn away from that attitude, we won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if we think that we have something, that we can be better, right? Who are we trusting in then? We're trusting in ourselves. And if we're trusting in ourselves for even part of our glory, for our salvation, we're not saved. Now, we often do fall into pride and we fall into sin. And I don't know if Pastor Appleton mentioned it or not, because I was late getting here to the service. So I missed a lot of the announcements. But I actually wrote an article. I write an article every week on the larger catechism. I believe that that is what believers are supposed to grow and learn by the highest doctrine of the Westminster Confession, which is the larger catechism. I think it's the best document they wrote, and we should be in it, I think, regularly all of our lives, we who are Reformed. But I took a break this week to write an article about Ravi Zacharias. Many of you know him, you knew his ministry. And I never really was a follower of his ministry, but I heard many good things and many people who were greatly impacted by him in their lives and how important he was, either in their conversion and salvation or in their growth and grace. And of course, Ravi, according to the ministry and in many sources, was living a double life, was committing heinous sins, and died before that came out. And now his ministry is dealing with that. But I wrote an article in the back, and I commend that to you sometime today, The Fall of Ravi Zacharias. How do we respond as Christians when a great teacher falls? Well, we respond as humble believers who recognize that there is no good thing in anyone apart from the grace of God. And yet, even heinous and terrible vessels, God can use sometimes for good. And I don't know Ravi's heart. Maybe he was a converted man who was seriously backsliding, and I say that in the article. But I know that what he did has caused the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. And that's why it's important for us to remain humble and to continue to trust in God and not in ourselves. Whenever we put anyone on a pedestal, right, we're in danger of really losing our way if that person would fall. Even Judas healed and preached the gospel. And I have no doubt people were converted under Judas's ministry. And he, we know, was not saved. So how much more can God use someone who fell? So if his ministry meant something to you, thank God for that. That work was not in vain. But mourn for the sins of God's people and for the victims of that sin, and that God again would bring healing to many. So I just commend that to you. And I thought it'd be proper to mention here, as we are considering humility, right? Humble faith. It's God alone who saves us and who causes us to grow in grace. And that's what we recognize in this text, that we have to humble ourselves as a child and look to God completely, not for 50%, 99%, 100% of all of our righteousness and all of our forgiveness. I have to condemn myself and claim Christ alone in order to truly be a Christian. And that's what I think we see here in this text as we move on. We're not going to focus on the first four verses. We've already done that. What I want us to notice here is the appearance and presence of temptations to sin and how God is sovereign in that and how we are responsible in that. That we need to guard our hearts, that we do not cause others to sin, for we will answer to God for that, though in his sovereignty he can use that for good, even again in the recent example of Ravi Zacharias. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you are God, that you are the one who saves and uses fallen vessels like us, sinful vessels like us. Cause us never to be puffed up in pride or to never look to a man, but cause us, Lord God, to recognize that in our salvation and in our walk, we are responsible for what we do, and we will be accountable for that. And so, Father, cause us to fear you this morning. Cause us to revere you. Cause us to look to your word, that you would build us up, that you would keep us close to you, that we would neither stumble ourselves nor cause others to stumble into sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the necessity of offenses. I want you to notice the necessity of offenses. Look at verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come." That's what I want us to see. Offenses must come. It's necessary for offenses to come. There's no way to stop them. They must come, Jesus says. What is an offense here in this text? We need to understand it because we have a whole new definition of offense in our world today. Offense is whatever I don't like and you're not allowed to do because that's offensive to me. That's not what the word means in the Bible. The word offense here is the word skandalon in the Greek. It occurs about 45 times in the whole Bible, in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament, as a verb and as a noun. Skandalon or skandalizo is the verb. It's the same word, skandalizo, skandalon. And it actually is referring to a stumbling stone, to that which causes us to stumble. It's used that way over and over again. Its etymology goes back to being a trap and a trigger that springs a trap. But it's always used as something that would cause you to fall, to stumble, that would scandalize you in that sense. And that goes back to the Hebrew concept of life. We talked about this in the session devotion a little bit. That life in the Old Testament, over and over again, right? You read this everywhere in the Old Testament, in every book. Life is a journey. You know, it's walking. And you're on the path, Scripture says. And it says, stay on that path, right? Stay on the straight and narrow. Don't turn away. Don't go to the side. Don't take the shortcut. Don't think that there's an easier way, a better way. And what's the world, the flesh, and the devil doing? It's enticing us to leave the path, to go off the way. The way is too strict and too hard. Why? Why, look at this path. Look how much better it is. Won't you enjoy it more? Won't you have more fun if you just get off that straight and narrow? and you walk on another path. This is why in Scripture, when God was going to send the Messiah over and over again, both for the Messiah and for the forerunner, you get the notion of making God's path straight and clear and clearing out the stones. Oftentimes prophets or ministers are said to take the stones out of the way, to make the path easy to walk and clear so that no one's going to trip. No one's going to fall on the path. I'll give you a couple of verses here. One of the most famous ones that our choir does such a great job when Frank does the Messiah, handles Messiah. That famous passage in Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? That's John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Do you see it? Prepare his way, his path, his road. Prepare it. What? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Not just a little trail in the woods. A highway. Right? A four-lane road that's smooth and clear. The passage goes on. Every valley will be exalted and every mountain will be made low. Again, that's talking about the road. We don't think of exalted like in a praising way. It's just that the valley, which is where you go down into the valley, where the shadows are, in Israel, where the predators were. You know, God, when we talk in the Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, just as shadow in the Hebrew, it doesn't say death, because that's where death is, in the shadows. That's where the wolf is. And the Lord's my shepherd and I'm a sheep. And I have to go down into those valleys. Oh, how great it would be if God would exalt the valley. And there's no valley to go in, no danger. And then the mountains will be brought down, right? And made low. That mountain that I have to get over, wow, I'm not going to be able to do it. God brings it down. That's what the gospel's about. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Wish I could sing that like they do in that Messiah, but I'm not going to try and scare everybody away. But it's that path, right? That, you know, crooked places, hard to walk, the rough places that you're going to get hurt on. The gospel's going to make it smooth. That we can walk with God, that journey, which is what life is over and over again throughout Scripture. Isaiah 62 verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Right? This is what the prophet is calling the preachers of the gospel to do. Declare God's word that people can hear it and walk and that road will be made smooth and straight. You know, a heavenly PennDOT. No potholes. No asphalt left here or there or broken guardrails or any of that. None of those horrible cones, the Pennsylvania bird, as I've heard it, the state bird of Pennsylvania, you know, the red and white sawhorse that's everywhere in all of our roads. Everything's always under construction. That's not the idea. The idea is a path on which we can walk. And yet it's sin that causes us to fall. Or to go astray or to stumble. That's what this word means. Six times you see scandalon in our text. You only see it really in the English three times in verse 7. All three times is a noun. It's in verse 7. Woe to the world because of scandaloi. For scandaloi must come. But woe to that man by whom the scandalon comes. Offenses. That's what it is. And yet you see it in verse 6, and you see it in verse 8, and you see it in verse 9 as a verb. And it's translated cause to sin. But it's scandalito. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whoever scandalizes one of them. And then in verse 8, if your hand or foot scandalizes you. In verse 9, if your eye scandalizes you. It's cause you to sin, translated in the English, because that's what the stumbling stone does. And when you sin, you stumble and you can't follow God and you fall. And it was when Israel sinned and looked not to God, but to themselves, to the world, to the idols that they stumbled and fell. Jeremiah 18:15, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols and have caused themselves, here it is, to stumble in their ways, turning from the ancient paths. Scripture says to walk in side roads and not on the highway. Over and over again, this image is played out throughout Scripture. It might be the number one image. I don't know how to figure that out, but I see it everywhere. And sometimes God himself would be pictured as causing his people to stumble because of their sins. As they continue to walk in sin, God would send stumbling. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before the people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall. The neighbor and his friend shall perish on them. According to Hosea chapter 14, Israel stumbled because of their iniquity. That's what causes us to fall. It's our iniquity that makes us stumble. That's why in Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. Because if I love God's law, I'm not going to turn aside to sin, which is what eclipses God's law. I'm not going to listen to those voices. I'm going to love it, and I'm going to stay on that journey. Think of the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks, what? Not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, that path again, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, right? He'll grow. He'll be firm. He's not going to fall easily. He's going to walk that way. For all these reasons, beloved, stumbling stones must come, offenses must come, temptations to sin must come. We can't stop them, but we can stop ourselves from being the stumbling stone for others, from being a temptation to sin for others, especially in this context of tempting weaker, less mature, less knowledgeable, newer believers. And so secondly, I want you to notice the warning to offenders. Notice the warning to offenders. So first, the necessity of offenses, they must come. Second, the warning to offenders. And here we get this warning in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, who scandalizes them, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Remember, the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? That's what this context came out of. Which one of us is the greatest? Which means what? Weak believers, young believers, new believers, believers who don't have a lot of knowledge, they're nothing. Great. We're going to argue over which one of us is the best, the greatest. And so we don't care for these little believers, these young believers. Who wants to be one of them? We want to be the greatest. We want to have the highest place in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus goes into this teaching here. Rather than arguing over who's supposed to be the greatest, you should be using your strength and leadership to help the weakest, Jesus is saying. Because I identify with the weakest, Jesus says. Whoever receives, verse 5, whoever receives one of these little, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's how you receive me. Rather than ignoring these children or talking in the way that you are and causing them to stumble, you should be receiving them. You should be trying to help them. You should be serving them. God only puts people in leadership and gives people knowledge that they would pour it out for others. That they would teach and lead and try to bless others, try to help them, try to help build them up. God doesn't give strength for anything else. If he wanted everybody to be the same, he'd make them all the same. But he gives some more gifts than others that they would use those gifts to help those others. That's the way God does it. And these disciples are fighting over who's to be the greatest when they should be trying to help the young believers. Notice it's believers too. Jesus doesn't mean all children are somehow in a natural category more accepted by him. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. It's little believers. It's not, you know, all children are sinless or innocent or somehow God loves them. This is what liberation theology does with these kinds of verses. It makes everything in the natural, right? God loves the poor more. God loves the oppressed more. God doesn't love the poor or the oppressed more than anybody else. And if they're unconverted, all they have from him is wrath. That's all. And that's true for unconverted children as well. It's true to take advantage of a child brings a greater punishment from God, but not because God loves children more, but because it's a greater sin. If a man beats up another man, that's a sin. If he beats up a woman, that's more of a sin. And if he beats up a child, that's more of a sin, but not because God loves women and children more. It's because the strong use their strength to hurt the weak. And it's an evil sin, and it's a greater sin. We can't reduce this stuff to the natural and make this about, you know, certain kinds of people that God likes more in their unbelief. This is the believing child, one of these little ones who believe in me. And this is what the disciples were doing in a sense, because young believers, immature believers, could see the disciples arguing over who's the greatest, just like the world does. Isn't that what the world does all the time? Who's better? Who's greater? Who's more noble? Who's more righteous? Who's more virtuous? Who's better? And young believers see the disciples and they say, huh, these are Jesus' closest disciples. I guess that's what Christianity is. It's just the world's dog-eat-dog, be better than other people with a Christian veneer on it. So now we argue over who's better, you know, in Christian doctrine, but it's the same. It's the same as the world. And so young believers could be seeing this and they would be caused to stumble and think, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. The disciples would be leading them into sin. And that's why I think Jesus gives them this incredibly fearful warning. One of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture, verse 6. Remember, they're in the house. It's the 12 and perhaps just a few others. They're the ones who get this warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, you think it's nothing? They're just a little believer? It would be better for him. It doesn't say millstone. It says the millstone of an ass, of a donkey. It was the big one that humans couldn't turn, that only a donkey could turn. And it had a hole in the middle and it was set on a pole and they would put the grain on the underneath on the smaller stone and the donkey would turn the big one. And Christ is saying that kind of a stone that would probably crush you on dry land, if that was placed over your head and that hole in your neck was in it, Christ is saying, it's better for you. That's preferable to have that happen. And then not just put in the sea, in the depths of the sea, the middle of the ocean. That's a preferable fate experience than to be causing believers to sin. He gives it a double woe in verse 7. Remember, Jesus is a prophet. They do oracles of weal. They do oracles of woe. Woe to the world. Because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom offenses come. God is sovereign. This world is going to have offenses in it. But we are responsible. And if we allow ourselves to be an offense, a cause to sin, to someone else, it would be better to have the millstone exercise. Now, of course, our defense is going to be, well, we didn't mean to. We didn't mean to. That makes everything better. That's the phrase that makes everything better today. I didn't mean to. Didn't mean it. Do you think the disciples are trying to cause believers to sin when Jesus says this to them? They're arguing over who's the greatest. They're not trying to make anybody sin. And yet if they don't turn from this, they won't even enter the kingdom, Jesus says. John Calvin says, quote, there is nothing which we ought to dread more than offenses. And the original Geneva Bible expands the definition to include not just obstructions and hindrances which stop the course of good works, not just which cause evil, but which stop the course of good works. To stop somebody from following God rightly, not just to cause them to do evil, is a stumbling block according to our Reformed fathers. The Puritans are great at that, right? They always find the evil that we're not to do and the good that we must do. To just cause a believer to not do the good that he should be doing by our example. Oh, I don't read the Bible, and I start to tell people that, and other people, oh, yeah, you know, raise a pastor, and maybe I don't need to read the Bible either. And I've caused them now to have a temptation to not do good or to come to worship. Well, I know lots of Christians who don't come to worship. They're not members of churches. Why, I can be a Christian and just, you know, do my own thing. And yet God commands us to come to worship. And I can cause someone to stumble my example. I didn't mean to. Nobody means to. Who means to? Satan? Maybe that's it. Oh, beloved. And this causing to sin, this putting a stumbling block, it doesn't mean that we can never disagree, that we can never connect, correct, that we can never rebuke, that we can never hold people to God's word. Oh, that's going to, you know, offend them. That's what Jesus has been doing for the past 3 years, correcting, rebuking, disagreeing with his disciples. He's called Peter Satan recently. That wasn't an offense. That wasn't an offending of Peter. That was actually for Peter's good, that he would come back. Beloved, whenever I speak to someone, it should be for the glory of God and for their own good, according to the word of God, not according to what they want, not according to what they say they want, but according to the word of God. We must truly be servants to one another, because Christ really is in the heart to receive one of these little ones who believe in me. It's to receive me, Jesus says. And so, thirdly, I want you to notice God's good purpose in offenses. I want you to notice God's good purpose in offenses. Offenses have to come because of our sinful nature. Offenses come because the world brings temptations. Offenses come when God judges and punishes. But there's one more way in which offenses come, and that is a reason, rather, and that's for the salvation of God's elect and for the judgment of the wicked, or as we call the reprobate. In other words, God makes sovereign use of man's sin for the good of the gospel, for the good of his people. Paul, quoting Isaiah 28, applies it to Christ in Romans 9:33, where he says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," Paul says. Christ is the stumbling stone. Not naturally, not because of what he is, but because of our sins. Because of our sins, we stumble when we consider that we have to believe in him and follow him, that we can't do it on our own. Paul speaks of the scandalon of the cross in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, and he calls Christ a scandalon to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks in 1 Corinthians 1. And all of this, beloved, is because only humble ones, only ones who are truly humble, are going to bow the knee to Christ and say, "I accept your death. Because that's what I need. I am so bad in the eyes of God that I need you to die. That I needed you to spill your blood." Only someone who is humble, who really has been humbled in his heart, is going to do that. That it's not just I need a Savior to come rescue me because I'm really trying. The Savior has to be condemned and killed for me because I'm a rebel. Nothing short of that. That's the scandal of the cross, that's the scandal of the gospel. There's no pride in it. There's no room for my contribution. The way of salvation by faith in a crucified Savior, where I have to say that I'm so sinful, I have to look to one who has to be killed that I could be spared. All of our abilities, beloved, all of our righteousness, all of our accomplishments, all of our technology, all of our prosperity today, nothing. And I've been reading, I don't know if you've read this, but it's been written in several places where you can show today that we are more prosperous across the world today than at any time in the history of the world. Even the most poor places, you'll see people regularly with cell phones and so much prosperity. More than at any time. And yet, it seems to me we are more rebellious and wicked on even like the most basic level than at any time in history of the world. I mean, I mentioned it in Sunday school today, but we're to the point now where we're not just transgressing God's moral commands in our world. You know, Bible says that only a man and a woman who are married can have sex and live together And our world's been saying for decades that you can shack up and live together, and that's fine. Now we're into homosexuality and all sorts of other things. But those are all moral transgressions. We've gotten to the place now where we're actually denying being. We're committing sins in the realm of ontology. We're saying male and female. That's up for grabs now. I don't know of a time that any civilization has ever done that in the history of man. We're denying the real world. We're creating a fantasy world that doesn't exist, that can't exist, that we can't continue to live there. Society won't be able to survive. We can't survive in a world where there are no males and females, where we construct reality. That reality will come crashing down. God uses man's sin to distinguish and to justify his elect and to expose and condemn the reprobate. Calvin says it this way, quote, "It must be held by us as a fixed principle that it is the will of God to leave his people exposed to offenses in order," here it is, "in order to exercise their faith and to separate believers as the refuse and the chaff from the pure wheat." That's what God does with stumbling stones. He actually makes his people seen to be who they are. And he actually exposes the wicked. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. "There must be factions," the word is heresies, "among you in order that those who are genuine," those who are approved, those who are tested, "may become manifest among you." Why is there all this falsehood in the world right now? What has been happening the last year, the last couple years, especially the last year? God is purifying his people. He's making them seen. He's distinguishing the wheat from the chaff. We're seeing it. We're seeing it across the denominations. The stumbling stone. So many stumbling stones today where people are choosing not to obey for lots of good reasons. I'm not going to do what God says. It'll be better for me if I don't. This same gospel, in the sovereignty of God, is the means of salvation to some and condemnation to others. That's what it is. The gospel is the stumbling stone. 1 Peter 2:7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word," their responsibility, "to which they were also appointed," God's sovereignty. And God's using that to play that out. And we're seeing these stumbling stones today, and we're seeing many churches fall and crumble, and Christian leaders who we thought were solid, who don't want to do what God says. And they have a lot of good reasons, and they don't mean anything bad by it. But they're not doing what God said. And that's what God's going to hold us to. The Old Testament, in fact, prophesied that this is exactly what the Messiah would do. That he would show who God's people really were. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Listen, he will be as a sanctuary, place of safety, "but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Wait a minute. I thought he only causes the unbelievers, the ones. No, to both the houses of Israel. It's in the church where this happens. In the visible church where the stumbling occurs. That's what Isaiah chapter 8 is saying. "To both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And to make it more clear, we're not talking about Babylon. That's not where the stumbling is. "And many among them shall stumble," verse 15, "and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." This is the visible church. This is where the stumbling happens. This is what Jesus came to bring. "I came to bring not peace, but a sword," he says. This is the blessing of Simeon. Remember, Simeon is at the temple and Mary comes with Jesus, the baby, to offer the sacrifice. And Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." In Israel, the fall and the rising. and for a sign which will be spoken against. Christ came to bring in the gospel age, the age of belief and unbelief, the age of fruitfulness and fruitlessness. And that's where we see who are those who follow the Lord and who are those who do not. The salvation to humble, repentant sinners and judgment to the self-righteous proud is what Mary sang about in her song when she was carrying Jesus, which again is so woefully distorted by the social justice warriors of our day who want to make everything about the temporal and this world. But this is about the spiritual and about the eternal that Mary's singing about. Listen to it in that light. Luke 1:51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Beloved, to cheapen this passage to contemptible, beggarly, temporal blessings of this fading, sin-laced life is insulting to God and ostentatious to man. It's this doctrine that keeps people from abjuring all hope in themselves and turning to God alone. And this is why the gospel is a stumbling stone to every natural man and to all of his natural powers. Because God has to do it. And especially, beloved, it's a stumbling stone to the false believer in the visible church. And that's why Christ has given this warning. Make sure you're really following. Make sure we're really bearing the fruit, that we are following Christ, that we are humbling ourselves, that we're not looking to anyone, that we're not seeking or thinking we can be better. And so fourthly and lastly, Jesus gives us what I'm calling the fearfulness of hell. The fearfulness of hell, verses 8 and 9. I know there are people who don't like these kinds of sermons, but we preach the text. And these two verses are before us again. They were there back in chapter 5, verse 29, almost exactly the same. I want to read them, and I want you to hear them. Remember, Jesus is saying this to his 12 in the house, giving them these if-then statements. This isn't to the world. This isn't to the Pharisees. This isn't to the Herods and to the Pilates. This is to the disciples. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire, into the fire, the eternal, in the Greek. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the Gehenna of fire. The hell of fire. Gehenna is always translated, is always the word used for hell. Hades sometimes just means the place of the dead, and we see that a lot. But Gehenna is always the place for hell, and Jesus uses it almost every time in the Bible, the only one to use it. 7 out of 8 times, it's from Jesus, the lips of Jesus. Jesus preached this same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, 5:29, but listen to the difference. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. There the context was our temptations to sin. Jesus, the very previous verse, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her already commits adultery. And then if your eye causes you to sin. So there it's the stumbling blocks that our own sinful desires create for us. Get rid of those stumbling blocks. Don't let yourself be led into sin by your sinful desires. A little earlier he said, if you are angry with a man without cause. And it's that kind of stuff. The desires that we nurture and we allow ourselves to feel, and we take somebody out to the woodshed in our minds and get our vengeance or whatever. And we've got to put that to death, Christ is saying. Don't let yourself think that way. It's better to pluck off your hand if you could to get rid of those things than to continue to think that way because you're going to go to hell. And here, though, Jesus, the context is not my temptations to sin, but me being a temptation to someone else. Do you see that in this text? That's what he's talking about. The offenses that come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes, the scandalon comes, because if your hand scandalizes you, if your hand causes you to be an offense to someone else, Jesus is saying. And that place, Gehenna, is the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, which is just valley of Hinnom, and it's the place where Israel built the statue Moloch, if you remember from the Old Testament, and they would sacrifice their children. They would put their living children in the fire of Moloch, and they would just burn up. Even Ahaz the king sacrificed his child to Moloch here in this valley, and Josiah, the great reformer of the Old Testament, destroyed and devastated that region and made it into a perpetual garbage dump, and no one was ever able to go down there and sacrifice a child to Moloch again. But it's that place where there was always burning, and this is the place, by the way, where Mark says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and he says it three times. Their worm, their fire. This is a fiery, scary image. Probably the most blood-curdling verses in all of the Bible, where Jesus describes the fearfulness of hell. And he's not doing this to make us afraid, to make us feel bad. He's doing this that we would fear God and that we would be sanctified, that we would make sure we're not playing games, because God doesn't play games. I think we've gotten to the point in our world today where we have such a low view of sin that we almost... It's not just that we know God can forgive sin, it's that he should. It's that he has to. I mean, come on, he's loving. What are these sins against him anyway? What does it matter? I think that's where we are, and Jesus is reminding us here in this text that that's not the case. That to cause someone else to sin is a serious sin, so awful, so terrible, that again, you should prefer the millstone route, the ocean route. You should prefer that. Before you cause someone to sin. And this is what Christ is saying. Because of our pride, because of our self-righteousness, because of not humbling ourselves and looking to Christ alone, but looking to the idols of this world and compromising with them and acting like the world, like the disciples were, that causes people to sin. I want to close with one final example that I believe I need to bring up because of this context of causing especially children to sin. Just this past week, I read where another Christian adoption agency has approved adoptions by homosexual couples. Approved them, a Christian agency. And I've read several times now the argument from professing believers. Well, isn't it better that they're going to a loving home? Where's the love in that home? Is it in the relationship between the man and the man having a sexual relationship in front of those children 24/7? Is it between the woman and the woman having a sexual relationship? Is that the love that the child gets? Seeing sodomy as their primary relationship in life. You want to talk about a stumbling stone? That's putting the Himalayas in the path of a child. Is that the love? Where's the love in that relationship? Oh, it's that there's safety in the house. There's security in the house. There'll be prosperity. They'll get an education. They'll go to school. They'll have health insurance. That's the love in the midst of sodomy. In the midst of being taught that what God calls an abomination is love. And we have Christians who say, isn't it better that they're there? You want to talk about causing one of these little ones to stumble. What do you think is going to happen on Judgment Day when we see all of these children who have been raised in that and Christians encouraging it, or, well, it's better than, you know. What do you think is going to happen? Do you think God's going to compromise? Do you think God's going to change? I know we are. We're compromising. It's better. It's more loving. We'll get more people in the church if we just cool it a little bit with this judgment stuff. I hope verses 8 and 9 come home to people that think that way. And I hope verse 6 does. Because I can't imagine what it's like to be a child and having my parents living in an unnatural, abominable sin and being taught that that's good and love. To all those, Jesus says, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we cry out to you for our nation. We cry out to you for our church. We cry out to you for ourselves. Father, we so easily compromise with sin. We're so easily persuaded by the world. We so easily just say, well, you know, God's love. And we forget that you are also a consuming fire. And none of your attributes will ever be diminished. You are perfect as you are, and hell is the perfect place of your wrath, which shows forth your perfection and is good. We know someday, as the book of Revelation teaches us, we will all be singing, everyone who is saved, hallelujah, for the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah, we will sing, O Lord. O Father, how we pray that if there are any who are straying among us, who are becoming like the world, who are thinking it's not that big a deal, let these verses bring them back. Surely that's why you've given them to us, Lord, to us who are your people, that we would walk closer with you, that we would not think that straying into sin a little is harmless. Oh, Lord, it can lead us into those everlasting fires, and that faith that we thought we had will be proven false if we don't repent. So, Father God, use these verses mightily in all of our hearts. Bring us back to you. Cause us to repent. Cause us to see your holiness as beautiful, that we would never want to compromise it with even what we would call a small sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name.